So Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Now we ended last week in the middle of talking about this hope that Paul presents to the Colossians. He says in verse 5 that he's praying for them since he heard of their faith and of the love which they have for all the saints. In verse 4, for the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. We talk about the difference between their hope being laid up and the connotations in 1 Peter 1. When Peter says that the hope of Israel is reserved in heaven, well, these folks, it's laid up there. It's just being piled up. All the spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. And so their orientation is to be focused up there, not waiting for it to fall down from heaven onto the earth, as Jesus taught in Matthew 6 to Israel. And so he says it's laid up for you in heaven. We dealt with the difference between the hope of Israel and the hope of the body of Christ. And so he ends the verse by saying, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And so I want to deal with this briefly here, this issue of it coming to all the world, because it's significant prophetically that it's gone to all the world in Colossians 1, verse 6, as Paul says. Paul, being a minister and the apostle of the Gentiles, goes to the nations, which is what the word Gentiles means. It's the other folk that are not Israel, right? So he goes to them, does not go to Jerusalem or to Israel at the beginning of his ministry, and preaches to all these nations the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so he goes where the disciples did not go, the 12 apostles of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And back in Matthew chapter 24, we read that part of the commission, part of the prophetic goal is that the kingdom, which would be a worldwide kingdom with its headquarters in Israel, okay, it would be a worldwide dominion on the earth of Jesus Christ as king, would be taught to the world. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 14. The prophetic program was never something that was to remain in Israel. It was to start in Israel, and them being his ministers and priests would then teach it to the world. Matthew 24, 14, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Am I in the wrong chapter? Sure I am. Matthew 24, 14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so he's talking here about the signs of when the end shall come. And one of the conditions that will take place before Christ returns is that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world. Okay, that did not happen. Because what happens in Matthew 28 when Jesus tells his disciples to go into all nations, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore teach all nations, Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, even when I said in Matthew 23, follow Moses, right? Which is a problem for you who are not under the law anymore. But this is the commission that he gave to these kingdom apostles who were to teach the law to the world, okay? It never happened, and I know that because in Acts chapter 2, where the 12 apostles are in Jerusalem, where Jesus told them to stay in Luke 24, were beginning to teach the gospel, and though thousands believed it, okay, others, thousands and thousands upon thousands, did not. All right, and the rulers specifically of Israel, the chief priests and elders who should have accepted it, rejected it. And so in Acts chapter 8, as we're moving through the timeline here, chronologically, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see that the church of the kingdom, the church which is at Jerusalem, was scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, so they were scattered abroad outside of Jerusalem, except the apostles, who remained in the turmoil because Christ said you needed to stay there and teach the gospel to Israel, to Jerusalem, until they accept it and go to Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. There was an order to it. And they never got past that order, okay? Instead, in the next chapter, Paul gets saved, and Jesus sends him directly to the Gentiles. Forget Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Just go to the nations, to the Gentiles, okay? And so in Colossians 1, verse 5, when Paul says it's gone to all the world, it's gone places where the 12 apostles did not go, okay? And so in Colossians 1, 5, that's significant. In Romans 16:25, Paul says he's got the preaching of Jesus Christ according to a mystery, which is different than the kingdom message prophesied and given to the apostles. If you look down at verse 23 of Colossians 1, Paul says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Right? Peter could not have said that in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 8. He was still in Jerusalem trying to preach his kingdom gospel. It didn't get past where it started. And yet here's Paul. He didn't say that everyone received it, but he says it's been preached out here. I've been to Rome. I've been to Colossae. I've been to Asia. I've been south and west and east. I've been everywhere. Okay, so he's been to all the world. All right, a distinct difference from the kingdom commission, the kingdom presentation. All right. Look also at verse 6 there. It says, "It's come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." And so when you're talking about fruit coming from the gospel, we have to understand that the gospel, the grace of God, is not just something that we're trying to put in a textbook that people can get a degree in. This is something that does bear fruit in your life. It bears fruit getting other people saved. God's will to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. This gospel is the gospel that will bear fruit in this dispensation. Okay, and the gospel of the kingdom will not bear the type of fruit that the spiritual fruit that Paul talks about here in this dispensation, like this gospel does, because it's not what God's doing. You can try to build a kingdom. You can try to teach the kingdom, and indeed, people have built large buildings and edifices to the kingdom of God, and yet that's not the type of fruit that God's talking about. Okay. So here the gospel of the grace of God is bearing fruit in these folks who heard the grace of God and knew the grace of God in truth, Colossians 1:6. You see that? So they heard it and they knew the grace of God in truth. And so it is something that works. The gospel that you believe, the doctrine that you have, it works. It's not just something that you put back in your cat file cabinet somewhere. It will change you if you let it. And so in Romans 6:21, Paul talks about this. After he gets these folks saved in Romans 1-5, which is really all you need in this life, right? Salvation, you just need that hope of eternal life and you're done, you're clear? Not exactly. Romans chapter 6 talks about bearing fruit now that you're still alive in your flesh on this world and you have eternal life. Romans 6:21. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Okay, so the everlasting life is just the end of this. But you can bear fruit now. You can live the resurrected life in Christ right now. And this is what Paul's focus is going to be in Colossians chapter 3 later in the book. All right, so it's something that does work. It's profitable. And it's okay to use that type of language. Paul uses that type of language. We're not in the gospel for gain, but the gospel, the grace of God and godliness is great gain. Right? If it doesn't seem profitable to you, if it seems to be an obstacle, then it's not working effectually through you. All right. And we know 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says that bodily exercise profits little, but godliness profits unto all things. Now, you know, anyone that has a little bit of an extra tire, that you know exercise will profit you. It's just going to help. Now, you don't want to do it, but it's going to help. You know that. But not so many people understand the profitability of godliness, because it's not something that you can see in your flesh. Right? It's something that the world despises. And the world says, well, you don't need to spend as much time on that. You need to spend more of your time doing this, your health and your wealth and your and that sort of thing, and your status. And yet godliness profits not only in this life, it says, but of that which is to come. So godliness does profit, according to 1 Timothy 4:8. In chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, he says down in verse 5 and 6, "Perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself." So we know from the outset, it should be evident, that gaining things, possession, fame, status, is not a sign of godliness. Okay, not to say you can't have things, but having those things does not indicate your level of godliness. Right. But the next verse tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. So you do gain with godliness, but not gain material things. You profit through being godly, right? Through having righteousness through Jesus Christ. It's something that will work in you. And Paul says in Colossians 1 that the gospel is bearing fruit in these folks, and that's a good thing. Right? It's bearing fruit. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. This is going to be the idea, by the way, walking through Colossians here. It's not just an elementary presentation of the gospel. Okay, he's dealing with the Colossians here on an issue, we've talked about it before, that he's trying to get them to live a resurrected life in Christ, Colossians 3:1-2. This goes beyond just presenting the gospel. The Corinthians were people of bad behavior. Okay, the Romans were people who needed to be established in the basic elements of the gospel. And the Colossians here, here's folks that are bearing fruit. They've heard the gospel, the grace of God, and truth. They understand the first things. Right? And so now they need to move on to an understanding of Christ being their head in their daily life and living a resurrected life now, crucifying themselves and that sort of thing. Okay, so that's what the issue is going to be here. It's going to be that bearing fruit. And we'll see that later in verse 9. If you look at Colossians 1, verse 7. At the end of verse 6 is a colon, which means he's going to explain what he just said in this previous phrase. And he said, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. So he's talking about their bearing fruit since the day they heard the gospel, right? And then it says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So Epaphras is the fellow who got these Colossians the grace of God and truth. He's the faithful minister that Paul points out here. He's a dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, Epaphras is only mentioned three times in your Bible. Here in verse 7, he's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God, which we pointed out as the theme verse for the book of Colossians. And the third time is in Philemon that Epaphras is mentioned. And the significance of that is that Timothy has two whole epistles written to him. And Titus has a whole book written to him, and Epaphras doesn't. You know, Epaphras has more praise than both those guys. He's a dear fellow servant. He's a faithful minister. He labors fervently. And he does such a good job that nothing more needs to be said. And that's how Paul treats it. Okay? Timothy's facing shame, doubt. He's wavering a little bit. He's a young guy. And so Paul's trying to encourage him not to let people despise his youth. So there's issues that Timothy has to deal with. So he writes two epistles to that guy. Okay, there's stuff that Titus may need to be encouraged on, so he writes an epistle to him. We talked about that last week, where you don't see Paul writing epistles because everything's fine. Every epistle he writes, he says, oh, it's great you've heard the gospel. There's something I need to address here. And he points out the problem. And so there's that reproof and correction that Paul says all Scripture is profitable for, that he puts in all of his books. Okay, which is why when you come to the Scripture, the Bible is going to read to you what's missing in your life, what's lacking in your spiritual life, right? Because that's what Paul's doing. That's what the Bible was inspired to do in these epistles anyway. And the Colossians are the same way. So he deals with Epaphras here only to say that he's the guy who taught you. He's a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister, and he moves on. I think that's interesting to note that. You know, if you're looking to be someone in the Scripture, if you're looking to model yourself after some of these guys, you know, some of the lesser known may be the people that you try to study out a little bit more. Tychicus, Epaphras, those guys. The folks that were faithful and stuck to it. God values faithfulness, we know, from 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells Timothy to teach faithful men to teach others also. Faithful men, not just men. We're not about numbers, right? Especially men-ex folks can't be about numbers, right? But faithfulness is what we need. Okay, we need strength. We need people who are well-equipped, who are armored with the doctrine, and not only that, but it's working in them and through them, working effectually in them, as the Thessalonians were written about. Okay, that's the type of people that we need. All right, it's not that we will not receive people who are not at that level. Okay, we are teach the gospel to all men, but it's necessary for stewards to be faithful, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says. So we look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, so our faithfulness is to God and His doctrine. The Bible rightly divided. To the gospel, the grace of God, to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. That's our faithfulness is towards that. There's a need for that. All right. And so there's a need for faithful people like Epaphras, and there's a need for these Colossians who learned it first of Epaphras to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, as apparently they're not honoring him as they should as their head. Okay, you can understand the gospel, understand what Christ did for you, and kind of push him aside as being your head and being submitted to him. So that there's an issue that Paul's dealing with in Colossians 2 and 3. We'll get there eventually. How do you do it? How do you be a faithful minister? Well, you do it with integrity. You know, the saying is that integrity is what you do when no one's looking, right? And so that's the issue. It's the things you don't see. It's your spiritual growth, knowledge, understanding that affects how faithful you are. It's not the amount you give, the many times you come, the number of books you write, and that sort of thing. That's not what faithfulness means. It's your growth and understanding of God's truth. And that's what Paul's going to deal with here. Paul mentions these things about Epaphras, and mentions these things about the Colossians bearing fruit, and then he addresses them. We'll get to that in verse 9. From Colossians 1. So Epaphras here is a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so the love in the Spirit there, don't get all up in arms about that. That's just going to be Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit. The first one is what? Love. Right. So here these folks are obviously displaying love to all the saints back in verse 4. And so they've got that love. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God dwells in them, does he not? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Their love in the Spirit. They're walking in the Spirit in love. Okay, and that's what's going on. So Epaphras is declaring to Paul here their love in the Spirit. Down in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This verse is so pregnant with information. I've got one whole giant point of your outline on this one verse. And so what's going on here is Paul's starting to begin his exhortation to Colossians. All right, he's ended his first sentence. If you didn't notice that, he spent the whole first part of the book there on a sentence in verse 3 down through verse 8, five verses. And in verse 9, he says, for this cause, we also. What cause? Well, it's going to be the cause of the gospel, which they heard in truth from Epaphras and that bore fruit in them. Right? It's for this cause of their bearing fruit, for this cause that they've heard the gospel of God in truth. It's for this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. If you look over at Romans 1:13, it's this cause that drives Paul to do what he does to every group of folk that he writes to. Romans 1 verse 13. He says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. The cause is the further fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ in them. All right? His cause wasn't necessarily, I'm writing this to you so that, just to remind you of the gospel that you believed, you know, months back, years back. We got that down pat, don't we? We've got Christ died for our sins. He resurrected for our justification. And we talked earlier about the meaning of that. And we know that, the gospel. We know that. But Paul here is talking about further fruit from the gospel. The gospel, the crucifixion, the resurrection does not stop when you first understand it. That's what gets you saved. That's what your faith in Christ puts you in the body of Christ. And that's what gains for you spiritual blessings. But that's not the end of its usefulness. Right? The death and resurrection of Christ teaches you how to live the remainder of your life, how you ought to live ordained unto good works in this life. So Romans 1:13, Paul says, I often purpose to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you. These Romans. Okay? If you look over at Philippians 1 and 9. To the Philippians, he says a similar thing. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So you see that there's something there that they have yet to do, that there's usefulness of the gospel in their life beyond just their first hearing of salvation. And that's what the Colossians' position is going to be here. Look over at chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, thus say Colossians, I meant Philippians. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's one of those road bump verses, right? Paul talks about grace. Why here is he talking about working out things? Well, it's because you just don't hear the gospel and quit. I got saved, got eternal life, got all things free. Woohoo, I'm done, I'm out of here. That's not the end. Okay, the end is working out the salvation that you started. You've got salvation the moment you believe and put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Okay, that's the moment that you got saved. You got present atonement and all that. But then there's something else to deal with. Romans 6. What about these sins that are coming up that I kind of want to do? And Romans chapter 7. What about this old man that I'm dealing with? What about Romans chapter 8? And what about all these sufferings I'm going through? How in the world do I deal with this? you need the gospel again. Not to be re-saved. What I mean there is you need the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to your walk. You need to walk in the Spirit. Right? You need to live the resurrected life. That's what Paul is going to deal with again. Not to be repetitive. This is going to be the theme of the book. Turn back to Colossians 1. You're starting to see maybe how this is useful, right? It's in every book that Paul writes, it's not the same information. And yet, in every book Paul writes, he glorifies Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, what it meant. Because in it, in that message, there's not only your salvation, but it's the means through which you can live. All right. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." There's something significant, evidently, about hearing this truth. I think we talked about this briefly last week. Ephesians 1:13 says that when you hear the word of truth and you trust it, and you believe it, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of the earnest of your inheritance. So you hear it, you believe it, and you're saved. Okay, and that's the order of events. Without the hearing, there can be no salvation, right? And so the salvation, the gospel that you preach and teach today, that you're commissioned to be communicators of, is not something that can be taught without words. Remember we mentioned last week, St. Francis of Assisi, that popular phrase that people often quote. They even question whether he said it initially. It's just become so popular now. But he says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Right? A little bit of hogwash there. You can't preach the gospel without words. Okay, I don't know who said it, but it's wrong. Paul says, in order to be saved, you have to hear the truth. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The words you got to hear. Right? And Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, since we heard something. So they heard a report. But if you look back up in verse 4, Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, it says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth. In verse 6, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So they heard the gospel in verse 4 and 6. They heard the information. That's what it is. Here they are living their daily lives, and there wasn't someone who came and corrected their behavior. There wasn't someone that pointed out their wrongs and said, oh, here's the proper way to walk. They said, here's the good news that your sins are paid for by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. They hear it, they trust it. Okay, so there's that hearing that's necessary. Just wanted to point that out. If you look in Colossians 1:9, then again, Paul says that he does not cease to pray for them and to desire that it might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What we can learn from this is an example here of a Pauline prayer and how Paul prays. What you don't see is Paul praying a beggarly prayer, praying a prayer of wanting items, physical things, wealth, health, traveling mercies, as I said on the outline there, blessings for the football game. You don't hear those type of prayers. Okay? You do hear those types of prayers in Paul's books in Romans 15. If you look in his some of these epistles here that he writes early in his ministry, earlier in his ministry, Romans 15, verse 30. Notice what he prays for here. And I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And what does he pray for? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Physical deliverance. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So pray that these people will believe me. Okay. In verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. There's three things he prays for. You can argue there's only one that could possibly have been true. The other two did not. He was thrown in prison by those people in Jerusalem. They did not accept him. And he was not delivered from their physical abuse. Okay. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul again prays for a physical healing, which, by the way, would not have been out of the realm of Paul's Acts ministry, right? When Paul's giving out handkerchiefs and he's healing people without even being in the room, he just sends a handkerchief out and they touch it and they're healed. If you got that power and you're feeling a little under the weather today, use it on yourself, don't you? Isn't that how it works? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you look down in verse 7. says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice in prayer," right, the implication, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." So the lesson that he learns here, that he's going to glory in his infirmities, we're going to cover this verse a little bit more later, but he did not get what he asked for in prayer. Okay, this physical healing. What's the point? Is that he learns through the grace of God. Paul is just a man, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ gave him the gospel, and he learned things by using that gospel, like through his message, in the same way that you will. Okay, Paul learned things throughout his ministry, and you'll see later where he says, "I learned this." In Philippians chapter 4, "I learned that whatever state I am in, to be content." And so Colossians 1:9, Paul says he prays here for them, and at this time he's not praying for physical healing, he's not praying for wealth, he's not praying for physical deliverance, for safety, right? He's praying instead they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, which, as we just got done describing, is the most insignificant thing that can profit you being a saved person. It can profit you as a human being, is to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God's will applied to you with wisdom and understanding, spiritual understanding. That's the most important thing, most significant thing. Okay? So that's what he prays for. That's how our prayer should be modeled, of course. So he's not praying some of those physical prayers. If you look over in Ephesians 1, verse 17, he prays a similar prayer to the Ephesians. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Boring, right? But where's all the blessings? Come on. Pour it on down on us. Instead, he says spiritual wisdom, or he says spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be being enlightened. You may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, can't you just print that out for me, Paul? It's one thing reading the verses. It's one thing reading the gospel message on the page here. It's another thing to be filled with the knowledge of his will, which is a hard thing to do. You wake up in the morning, you're not really filled with the, "Oh, it's a great day," unless you're just a morning person like that. I'm not a morning person. I wake up filled with something else. But he says here to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Okay, and that's something that doesn't happen just naturally. Right? It's something that takes a diligence. All right, that takes a continuing attention to. All right, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." Paul, he's teaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's learned that he's not going to get the things that he asks for in prayers all the time. Right? He can't just manipulate God with his prayers. He knows these things. He's the apostle of the grace of God. And yet he says, "For this cause I bow my knees." He prays. I think that'll be a great lesson for grace believers, to know that, hey, you still pray. It's still profitable. Just because you can't ask God for whatever you want doesn't mean you don't pray. Right? He said, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father." Why do you pray, Paul? That, verse 16, "He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." The inner man is often neglected by people who are saved. That's just how it is. You get saved, you get crucified on the cross, Galatians 2:20, with Christ, so your sins are wiped out, you get eternal life, you get free justification, and your inner man just goes kaput because you don't give attention to it. You don't recognize it. You just think, "Oh, I'm just going to go on with my free eternal life and salvation." You don't realize that Romans chapter 7, there's an inner man here that's fighting in conflict with your old man, and that old man is to be reckoned dead. And you've got to reckon it that way for things to progress. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays for that. Not only does he pray for that in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians 1 and Philippians 1, what he does after he prays those things is he tells these people how. So he says, "I pray that these things would happen," and then he tells them how to do it. Okay? And so he's giving them there an insight to what his desire is, which is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, "We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Right? Paul has this desire. He's not praying for these people just as an act of holiness. You know, we pray for each other. Pray for your sister tonight, Bobby. You know, that sort of thing. That's not the type of prayer he's talking about. He's praying for these people because of a sincere desire that has grown in him. You don't come off the wagon of salvation the first day and start feeling compassion for everybody else. You may not come off the wagon of salvation 5 years later and start feeling compassion for someone else. In fact, you don't feel a desire to help other people in the body of Christ, which is what you're intended to do, until the Spirit of God, until the gospel of Jesus Christ is working effectually in you and creates in you that passion and desire. And that's what happens with Paul here. Paul's gotten to a point where a desire has been created in him by his knowledge of the will of God, that he can now write this book and say, I desire that these things happen to you so much that I'm worthy to go to jail for it, I'm willing to die for it, I'm willing to write these epistles to you in prison for it. He desires that they come to a knowledge, be filled, not just come to a knowledge, to be filled with the knowledge. Okay? And so that desire is not something that you can just create. We're going to get down to thankfulness here in a little bit about the results of this knowing the will of God. And the desire, the thankfulness, these things that come as a result of understanding the will of God do not come as a result of your effort. Okay, you're going to go home and say, well, I need to have more desire for people. I need to have a mind towards other people. And you trying to create that desire is the wrong approach. It's the wrong way to do it. Okay, that desire comes naturally when you learn to crucify yourself, to reckon yourself dead. Because what's in the way between you and desiring the compassion of God and love of God towards other people is yourself. That's what's in the way of that, you see. You want to do things that you want to do. You want to do things that I want, you see. It's yourself that's in the way. And so Paul says, reckon that thing dead. And he tells you how in Romans 6 and 7. He's going to tell these folks how in Colossians 2. All right. But here Paul's got to a point where he set himself aside. He counts himself not worthy. He says in Romans 9 that I wish I myself were a curse for my kinsmen. He's willing to toss aside his own salvation that these folks can get salvation. That's a hard thing to consider. I mean, you got salvation, right? Isn't that what your goal was? Salvation, eternal life? And to say, you know what, God, send me to hell, send them to heaven. I don't know if I'd go that far. I don't know if I'm at the point I could say that about you guys. I like eternal life, you see? And so that's a really far place to go, I think, and it's a really worthy place to go, I can say, a noble place to go, a really wanted place to go, I think, to know that it's not about you, it's all about Jesus Christ and what he can do in other people. Okay, Colossians 1, verse 9. He desires that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, and so on and so forth. He says here that he prays and desires that they might be filled with knowledge. Now, the will of God in 1 Timothy 2:4 is to see all men saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? And that is what Paul is doing here. Colossians have got the gospel, the grace of God. They are saved. Point number one, checked off. All right? The bigger part, the harder part to do, just as hard as salvation, just as hard as getting someone to realize that they need not to use their own works and merits to earn salvation, just as hard as that is convincing someone that, hey, you need to crucify yourself before you live the resurrected life. Because, you know, once you realize that you don't deserve salvation, it's pretty simple to lay aside the law and the requirements and the tithing and the Sabbath keeping and all that. You just lay it aside, say, okay, I trust Christ. Well, then after that, your old man creeps back up and says, we're free, let's run around, do what we want. And so it's just as hard to convince yourself to reckon yourself dead. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. Then coming to a knowledge of the truth. You look at Colossians 2:3. Paul is going to, throughout the book of Colossians, we said in the first week there are three sections to the book. In each section he's going to explain how to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? The knowledge of God's will in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, he's going to say here in this section, put on the new man which renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. So in every section that we deal with in Colossians, he's going to apply the wisdom and the knowledge that you can gain in Jesus Christ to their need, okay, to their situation. This knowledge, of course, includes, more specifically, we're talking about knowledge and wisdom and all that. We're not talking about just learning any old trivial thing. We're talking about specific information, specifically that information of Jesus Christ and him according to the revelation of the mystery. We see over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, So we know God's will, the mystery of His will. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "Whereby when you read the words that he wrote afore to these Ephesians, they may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," which is what Paul is in bonds for in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. So the specific content of this knowledge has to do with God's will in this dispensation of grace, the mystery of Jesus Christ. Okay. Without that information, you won't have what Paul's trying to teach these Colossians, which is going to be complete in him, which is going to be a resurrected life. You don't have that type of instruction, that type of profitability without the mystery of Christ. Okay. So that's the specific information, the knowledge that we're going to talk about. Just as a matter of distinction and definition here in Colossians 1:9, he says that he desires that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Just look up the words wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in your dictionary when you get home. It's interesting just to see what the difference is. Sometimes we use them interchangeably, but they have significant differences. I put on your outline there just as a help. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge obtained by understanding. Okay, knowledge is the true things. Knowledge is what you perceive, the true perceptions. I'm trying to use the technical words here, right? Knowledge is the truth, say it simply. If you have knowledge of something that's not true, then you don't have knowledge of anything. It's false. It's not true. Okay. Understanding is that means in which you obtain the knowledge. If you're ignorant, you don't have the knowledge, you don't know how to understand, you're not going to get it. Okay. Understanding is the means in which you get knowledge. Right. So in Proverbs, it tells you to get wisdom, get understanding, get the shovel that can dig out the nuggets of truth. That's what understanding is. Wisdom, then, is going to be the proper use of that knowledge. Wisdom is taking the knowledge that you have of the truth and actually using it, applying it. That's hard to do. It's hard to get knowledge. It takes study. It's hard to have understanding because it takes some thought. It's hard to use wisdom because you've actually got to do something that you know to do. You know, I wrote on the website this last week in the little tip I sent out my emails that discipline is the old adage is that discipline is doing what you know to do when you should do it. Not that hard. It's what discipline is. And yet people have problems with discipline a lot, and it's something that's common to all of us. You know what to do. Doing it's another thing when you should do it. That's what wisdom is, applied knowledge. shall I continue with verse 10 or not? I think I may start it here, and then we'll wrap up. Colossians 1, verse 10. Paul prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding for a purpose. Okay, it's not just that they might consume this truth, though the truth is a worthy thing to obtain. It has a purpose and a goal for these Colossians, which is going to be threefold. In verse 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, he says that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In verse 11, that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. In verse 12, that they might give thanks unto the Father. That's the threefold result of being filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual understanding. When that happens, they're going to see fruit be created by a worthy walk, by a strengthened inner man. There's not physical strength. It's not your self-flesh strength. It's the strength of God working in you. We're going to cover that. That's going to be a little different. And the giving thanks unto the Father, which again, true thanksgiving is not just a wish list. We said before, people try to say thanksgiving just like a wish list. They check it off. Thank you for this and this and that and this and the other thing. True thanksgiving actually comes as a result of your feeling as if you're obligated to do something for what someone else has done for you. That's what thanksgiving is. It's when I've received something, I don't deserve this, I want to pay you back, but it's been given to you. It's a gift. Thanksgiving is what comes out of that. You know, I thank you. I'm filled with gratitude. And that's what's going to come as a result of being strengthened in the inner man, having a worthy walk, being filled with understanding. All right. So if you don't start with the doctrine, if you don't start with the understanding and the knowledge, you're not going to get to that place of thanksgiving. You're not going to get to that place of being strengthened in the inner man. All right. The corollary to that is if people who are not understanding right doctrine and are not filled with the knowledge of his will, they will not have a worthy walk pleasing to God. They will be weak inner man people, and they will not be thankful. We see that a lot. And so, again, we see the importance of doctrine here in Colossians 1:9. I did it again. I left the last point in your outline unsolved. We'll do that next week. So Colossians 1, starting at verse 10. We'll try to get down to verse 15 or so next week. Anybody have any questions or comments?